1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll get there in a moment. I'd like to give you the title of today's teaching. It's Judgment Day. And I chose this title more as an attention grabber than anything else. And of course, not for those of you here, because it wouldn't much matter how I title it, but when you put the teaching out on a recording and then send it about in the mail, if it has a certain title, it grabs people's attention. And Judgment Day is the type of title that it's an attention grabber, which was really part of my thinking, because I think that is an important concept. I don't think it's a thing we need to be fearful of. I think that for the most part, we are very blessed. God has delivered us from the coming wrath through His wonderful Son. And it behooves us to understand that. It behooves us to recognize that. And to remember that there's a great difference between wrath, God's wrath, which would be better presented, better understood as God's righteous judgment. Because wrath represents extreme anger, and an anger that's so hot that it demands vengeance. And God is spirit, so He doesn't have emotions like you and I. We can get hot like that. We can get angry like that. But God is much more measured, and He's God, after all. And He doesn't have these emotions. But to communicate to our finite minds, the word wrath is used. But it's definitely referring to God's judgment, and God's judgment is always right, because God is right. He's righteous. We may not always be right, but He's always right, and we find His righteous truths in His Word. So, there is a big difference between wrath and tribulation. Tribulation, many people confuse the word tribulation with the day of judgment of our God. And tribulation is something we all experience. Tribulation means pressure. And most of the pressure we experience is mental. That's where you really get to somebody, is in the brain cell. And sometimes that pressure can be quite extreme and quite bothersome, quite overwhelming. But we all face it. And we live in a time period where this sort of thing is... it's escalating. I mean, the pressures in the world are escalating. There are many. I don't think I need to go into detail on them, but there are many. And as you look at the world around you, just when you think you've seen and heard everything, something new comes up to add yet more pressure on your life. And even when you try to avoid pressure in your life, it's there. There's all kinds of pressure. And there's also harassing evil from the world. And some of that we just cannot escape. Of course, we can ask the Father to order our steps within His Word so that no iniquity has any dominion over us. You read that verse in the Old Testament. That is something we can do where we don't bring things down upon us. And I always think of it as the devil has enough to toss at us. We don't need to hand him a fistful of rocks. And so, of course, how we live our lives will certainly change how much consequence we face, how much pressure we face. But even if we live our lives in the most purest fashion possible, which is not extraordinarily possible, being human as we are, given the fact that we're weak and frail and faulted, thanks to Adam, among other things, given that fact, even when we do our very utmost best, there's still going to be pressure in life. So we must realize that we go through this, and this is not the same as that which is coming, which is the righteous judgment of God. It's coming. And some people call it Judgment Day. Hollywood has done movies about it. Various ministries have used it to get people's interest, but generally it's done in a fearful way where people tend to be afraid. Some people think there's absolutely a Judgment Day coming. Some, not so much. Some people, I don't think, believe there is any judgment, that this is it here and now. They are, of course, wrong. There is judgment coming. And so with that in mind, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 4 with you, as I said. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4, bearing in mind that Corinthians is a reproof epistle, which means that what we're reading about, the Corinthians were generally doing the opposite of what they should do. Let a man so account of us. And that, of course, would be the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest men of God ever to live, and Timotheus, who traveled with him, and others. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Given the fact that this is a reproof epistle, you can rest assured that the Corinthians who were being reproved did not consider Paul and those who traveled with him as genuine ministers of Christ, nor stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is someone who takes care, manages things. The modern term would be manager. And we are all responsible for managing our own affairs. And a good thing to do is worry about our affairs and not somebody else's affairs. Just manage our own, do our best there, and what things God has given us, take care of them, whatever they might happen to be. And when we do that, we're good stewards. And, of course, the reward for being a good steward and working hard is more work and more things to steward. Everybody wants all these things. Now, you know, they could be material things. We could be stewards of material things as well as spiritual matters. Of course, Paul is speaking on behalf of spiritual matters. But there are material things, too. We're responsible to care for the things that we're privileged to use in life. We don't really own anything. And if we are good stewards of stuff, it's a lot of work. So best deal is not to have too much stuff, because then there's less to be concerned about. Life is simpler. Life is more blessed. Life is complicated. Life is not so much blessed. But you can be assured that the individuals at Corinth considered the Apostle Paul and those who were his companions not to be good stewards of the mysteries of God and not to be ministers of Christ. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, again, you can be sure that just from the scope of this and the setting of it, 1 Corinthians being what it is, reproof, that they didn't think that Paul was faithful for some reason. And that's why the next verse, and I don't know if you've ever considered this. I know you've read this passage. It's very familiar to most of us. I don't know if you've ever considered this in light of what Paul was going through, and this is why he said this, and that it was that these people were thinking of him in a very dark light. They had disparaging thoughts and words about him. And that's why he says in verse 3, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. That's why he says that. They were judging him. And to judge someone means to examine them. Really, if we're going to examine anybody, it ought to be ourselves. I'd also like to mention that since we're reading this passage, I'm a very big fan of scope and context. And I've learned over the years that regardless of how much of language you know or Orientalisms that you're familiar with or figures of speech that you've worked or anything of that sort, that you cannot arrest a verse from its context. It must be understood in its immediate context, and then that immediate context must be understood in the remoter context, and all of it must fit with the entire scope, the entire presentation of God's Word. And when you do that, you'll find that some of these verses that were difficult for you to understand become more clear. And passages like this have meanings that you overlooked previously. So they were examining him. And then he said, it's a small thing, or that I should be judged of man's judgment. And man's judgment, your margin should say or might say Greek day. And that's exactly what it is. Man's judgment is man's day. Our understanding of man's day perhaps could be understood or described as a human court. Paul said it is a small thing that he is judged of man's day. And this is man's day. We live in man's day. And boy, has man made a mess of man's day. Now, man has the, I guess, authority, you could call it, to pass judgment, to pass laws, make laws, govern, things like that, regulate. And we see it all the time. We see it on a state level. We see it on a federal level. We see it sometimes a world or a nationwide level, personal level, local level. I mean, it's just man is involved up to his earballs in judging, passing judgment, examining others, and then saying what's right or what's wrong. The different ways that this word, this Greek word, which is the Greek word anakrino, is described, it means to investigate or examine, to scrutinize or question, to judge, to estimate, or to determine the excellence or defects of any person or thing. And that is what Paul said to him was a small thing. He says, I judge not my own self. And boy, that's a day, huh? When you can get to the day where you don't examine your own self or scrutinize your own self or get down on your own self. If anybody can get down on anybody, we tend to be able to get down on ourselves more or worse than anybody else in the quiet of our own lives, right? There's nothing really worse than self-condemnation. And we know that it says in Romans that there is therefore now no condemnation, which is, again, passing judgment on those in whom Christ is, those who are Christ's. So man's judgment, man's day, Paul said, not a big thing. And then the great apostle Paul said, I know nothing by myself. So that means anything that he discerned, anything that he compared, anything that, if he was going to evaluate it, it was never done by himself. So what then was Paul's measure for evaluation? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. The Word of God, of course. God is the measure for evaluation and discernment. If we want to know anything, we've got to go God's way if we want to be spiritually correct. Now, we do have the authorization, because this is man's day, to evaluate things on our own. We do. But that doesn't mean that we are or should be bereft of any spiritual discernment or bereft of any moral values, and I should say biblical values, scriptural values. Now, man does have, this is man's day, this is man's court. Now, there is a day coming when it's going to be the day of the Lord. That, whether people believe that's going to happen or not, it is going to happen. And I'm not saying this in a fearful way. I'm joyful about that because once that happens, man's day is over. Won't that be awesome? That you no longer have to stand in the court of man's approval. But for the time being, we do. And even though man has the authority, that does not mean that man should not use good, proper judgment. Just like Adam, you know. Adam disobeyed God. God gave Adam freedom of will, freedom of choice. He could say yes, he could say no. He had the authority to say yes or no. But he really was obliged. He had the moral obligation. He had love's obligation to be obedient. And yet he chose to do what his wife was seduced into doing because he wanted to please her rather than God. And so, consequently, they both wound up disobeying God's singular command. It was just one thing. And look where the world is at as a result of that. Look at how that has snowballed over the generations, over the decades, over the millennia. It's unbelievable. So even though he had that authority, yes, he could do it, he would have been better off had he been obedient. This is man's day. And Paul said he knows nothing by himself. That's the great apostle Paul. I'd like to read you the Darby version of this passage through verse 5, but I want to read these two verses in their entirety from King James, and then I'm going to read you from Darby's, Williams, and Weymouth. I know nothing by myself, I'm in the King James, yet am I not hereby justified, but He that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Because that's really where everything takes place, you know, it's the heart. It's motive that makes for sin. And then shall every man have praise of God, and it should really be praise from God. Darby reads this way. Let a man so account of us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You could just listen for your enjoyment here. Here further, it is sought in stewards that a man be found faithful. But for me, it is the very smallest matter that I be examined of you or of man's day. No, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing in myself. But I am justified by this. But he that examines me is the Lord, so that do not judge anything before the time until the Lord shall come, who shall also both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and shall make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall each have his praise from God. Williams, as for me, myself, it is a very little concern to me to be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for although my conscience does not accuse me, yet I am not entirely vindicated by that. Incidentally, conscience is what generally condemns us. And conscience, now listen carefully, this is important. Conscience is not it's not innate in us. It is developed. So a conscience in and of itself is not a guarantee for truth. It's based upon, your conscience is based upon different mores and values that you have been presented with over the years. Some you have accepted, some of you've rejected. So your conscience in and of yourself, that's no guarantee of anything. And that's why I said I'm not entirely vindicated by that. Now, you can develop a Bible-based conscience, and that would be awesome. Then you don't worry about what anybody thinks, really. Wouldn't that be a great way to live? Not to be worried about anything other than what you have to do in your own life. And just be thankful that the day is coming when all of this that we see in the world that becomes such a problem for us, such an effort at times, such a challenge at times, so many obstacles at times, and yet the day is coming when all that will be set aside. When the Lord returns, the crooked ways are made straight and the darkening is made plain. It is the Lord himself who must examine me. So you must stop forming any premature judgments. But wait until the Lord shall come again. So why judge anything? Except that which we have from the Word, of course. For he will help bring to light the secrets hidden in the dark and will make known the motives of men's hearts. And the proper praise will be awarded each of us. And then, of course, Weymouth. I, however, am very little concerned at undergoing your scrutiny or that of other men. In fact, I do not even scrutinize myself. Well, that's a bad thing to do, you know, self-examination. Soul-searching. This puts people in the doldrums. Though I am not conscious of having been in any way unfaithful, yet I do not for that reason stand acquitted. But he whose scrutiny I must undergo is the Lord. Isn't that the truth? Therefore, form no premature judgments, but wait until the Lord returns. You know, that includes judgments about yourself. He will both bring to light the secrets of darkness and will openly disclose the motives that have been in people's hearts, and then the praise which each man deserves will come to him from God. Now, Webster describes judgment, the simple word judgment, as the process of forming an opinion or evaluation by discerning and comparing. An opinion or estimate so formed, the capacity for doing it, or you simply could say discernment. So when you use the word judgment, you are basically, when you're talking about judging something, it isn't always in a legalistic sense. It is making an evaluation. We do this every day. We make this, when you make a decision, you're basing your decision on information that you have, and then based on that information, you discern. You choose which is more to your liking, which is proper, which is improper, which is good, which is bad. That's what it's called. Now, in any action you're going to take, before you make a decision, if you want to be on the right track, here's four things. Now, we used to talk about five. I learned years ago five wonderful principles here. But I'm just going to give you four because I think these four are the best. Before you make any decision to do anything, about anyone, about yourself, about anything in life whatsoever, before you decide and then take that action, the first thing you ask yourself, these four questions you ask yourself, one, is what I am about to do or say loving? Two, is what I am about to say or do kind? Three, is what I am about to do or say altruistic? And finally, number four, is it the Word of God, what I am about to do or say? In other words, is it supported by the Word of God? The word altruistic means a person who is altruistic or altruism is to have an unselfish concern for the welfare and well-being of others. And if you think about that, that in and of itself is a great indicator about should I do or say what I'm about to say or do. If what I'm about to say or do is, do I have an unselfish concern for those about me for what I'm about to do? Do I have an unselfish concern for those about me or those that will be affected by what I say? Am I doing this out of love? Is it kind of me? And perhaps most importantly, is it the Word? Let's just read a few more verses here. Verse 6, he said, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. And that figure is found back in chapter 3. Here's the figure. Chapter 3, he says in verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Even as unto babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. That means going by the five senses. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, which is how Corinthians opens, there were divisions. They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, this kind of thing. Why, one of you saith, I am of Paul, verse 4, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And then here's the figure. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That's the figure. In other words, neither Paul or Apollos were such a much, like my dad would say, not such a much, because it's God who gives the increase. Think of it, the figure, like when you plant a seed in your garden. Frank prayed about his garden earlier. When you plant a garden, all you can do is plant and water. That's it. There's no laboratory in the world that can make that happen. I mean, that secret of life is locked in the seed. And so it's God that gives that increase, isn't it? So then he that planteth and watereth, verse 8, are one. And every man that... And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You're his husbandry, his tilled field. You're his building, God's. Well, back in chapter 4, then he says this. Once you understand the figure, he says, I have, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Why? That you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another, for who maketh thee to differ? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? We see people in the world sometimes who make it to the top in their field, whatever it might be, sports or education or, you know, entertainment, and they become very full of themselves and their abilities. But really, You know, everybody has, there's something unique about each and every person. There is, really. Not everybody's a piano player, perhaps, but there's something unique about each one of you. There's something unique about me. There's something unique about every person. And whatever that is, that's not something I did or you did. If you have a skill or you have some kind of physical agility or athletic ability or mental acumen or anything like that, well, where do you think you got it from? You didn't. Nothing to boast about. That's something that was given to you. And we need to remember that. We're just, whatever we have, God gave it to us. We ought to just be so thankful and be concerned with just being thankful, essentially. And that's what he's talking about here. Again, remember, this is a reproof epistle. And so they were on Paul's case about this, and he's just teaching them here. Look in chapter 2, verse 15 here. Along these lines, he says, "He that is spiritual judgeth," or discerns, again, that's what the margin says, and that's how you need to think of that word. Evaluates is maybe a better understanding for us in our modern vernacular. At least in my mind, it speaks more clearly to my mind. Evaluation. You evaluate things in life all the time, and that's a form of judgment. And he says here in verse 15, "He that is spiritual evaluates or judges all things, yet he himself is judged or evaluated of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And I understand some of the manuscripts add, "so we can teach it." Fantastic. Here's a great passage and verse in 1 Samuel 16 in the Old Testament. So this is man's day, and we face a lot of things, and we're going to face more before the Lord returns. Should he tarry and we continue sucking wind here on earth, we're going to face more. It's not going to get better. Here's a record here where God sent Samuel to anoint a new king over Israel because Saul had, he disobeyed the command of God, did some things he shouldn't have done, and so he lost his position from God's perspective as king, and God sent the man of God, Samuel. And he went to the house of Jesse, and Jesse had all these wonderful sons. Some of them were tall, and some of them were handsome, and young, strapping men, and all of this. And Samuel would look at the one son and go, "Well, that surely got to be, this guy is really, he's well built, he's tall, he's everything that you should think that a man should be. He must be the Lord's anointed." Nope, not him, God would say, and another, and another, and another. Until finally you get down to this verse 7, where he sets the record straight for Samuel. "The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance," you know how handsome he is, "or on the height of his stature," how tall and strapping or well built he is, "because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Now there's two things to learn there. Number one, God looks on the heart. And number two, we as humans have a tendency to look on the outward appearance. And, you know, fight that as we will, it's a tendency we have. So we can look on the heart, if the heart is revealed, or we can acknowledge, at the very least, that God looks on the heart, and not judge actions, but know that God looks for motive, and motive is in the heart. Why does a person do something? What is the motive for doing something? And so, God looks on the heart. So we can acknowledge that, but we're going to have to deal with this on a regular basis, because mankind's tendency, our human tendency, is to look on the outward appearance, to be impressed by that. Now, come on, you know it's true. You know that when you look on the outward appearance of your own self, tell me you haven't looked at your own self and gone, either something like, "All right," or, "Oh, Lord." Or maybe both, right? Depending on the day and how you feel that day, right? Or maybe on something else, on the outward appearance. Now, I'm not saying that an outward appearance doesn't indicate something. But that is not how God evaluates things, you see. In life, a great principle, if you remember this, for anything, when you're trying to find a problem, when you're trying to fix a problem, And I used to, for many years, I was in the auto trade, and this is a major principle that I always applied in troubleshooting. You do not address the symptom. You look for the cause. And any good doctor would do the same thing. Look, you could have a headache, and you address the symptom of the headache. We all do this by taking an aspirin or some other NSAID, you know, some kind of non-steroidal anti-inflammatory deal, you know, an Advil or Tylenol or something, you know. And so we have not addressed the cause. We've only addressed the symptom. You could have a headache simply because you didn't have any coffee and you need to have that caffeine fix. Or you could have a headache because you didn't get enough sleep. Or you could have a headache because somebody clocked you in the back of the head and you banged you. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why you could have a headache. The aspirin doesn't fix the reason, you see. And that's why God looks on the heart. Because the reason a person does something is far more important to God than what the person has done. Obviously, we don't want to do the wrong thing, but sometimes we do the wrong thing even when our motives are right. The thing we need, that's why those four principles, is it loving, is it kind, is it altruistic? And of course, is it the word? That's why. Because the first three of there most definitely address the motive, and then, of course, the fourth addresses the truth of it all. God does not look on the outside of any man. He looks on the heart. Something Samuel learned, of course. Look in John chapter 7. See what the Lord had to say. The Lord Jesus. Anything he had to say was absolutely wonderful. We need to strive to be like him and speak as he did. And here he is in verse 24 of John chapter 7. He is repeating the same truth that God told to Samuel. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And here's a great key. Where does one get righteous evaluation, righteous discernment? From the Word of God. Look in Proverbs 28. Sometimes things look real good, but don't necessarily mean they are, you know. That's how counterfeit works. If I want to pass counterfeit bills, they got to look good, right? If they don't look good, who's going to accept them? The better the job, how about a counterfeit painting? How about counterfeit jewelry? All that's got to look good. If it doesn't look good, then, you know, the perpetrator of the hoax gets no money out of it. Proverbs. Did I say Proverbs? Or did I say Psalm? Proverbs is where I want you to go. I went to Psalms, which I shouldn't have, but I did. Proverbs 28 is where I want you to go. And let's pick this up in verse 5. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Well, an evil man is certainly a person who rejects God, right? But a man who seeks the Lord, or person who seeks the Lord, has discernment for all things. Well, where do you seek the Lord to get this kind of discernment? From His Word. It's His Word. When you have His Word, then you have a good, solid foundation from which to evaluate, from which to understand. Otherwise, all you have is maybe opinion, popular opinion, personal opinion, or something else. Look in 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians, last chapter, chapter 5, and towards the latter part of that chapter, verse 21. Here's a great truth. My buddy, Reverend Steve Michaels, always mentions this verse. I believe it's a principle he uses in his life, and I think he's done this for many years. It's a really great principle to practice. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Saying we used to use years ago is, don't throw the baby out with the bath water. In other words, before you go judging or evaluating something, that it's garbage, you just blow it off like that. Check it out a little bit first, and then whatever is good there, glean that, hold onto that, hold fast onto that which is good. Just like when you wash that baby, that bathwater gets dirty. You want to get rid of the bathwater, but you don't want to get rid of the baby, right? Of course not. And verse 22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil, even if it looks bad. You're not sure. Stay away. Second Chronicles. King's Chronicles. Second Chronicles. And we're going to go to the 19th chapter, if you would. Join me there. Second Chronicles. Chapter 19. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. Now, what I want to show you from this passage is this age-old godly principle of how one develops understanding or evaluates, that is to say, discerns and judges in situations and things. And Jehu, verse 2, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore, wrath is upon thee from before the Lord. In other words, God's not happy with this, and he's evaluating what you've done. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee. Remember, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. God practices his own word, I assure you. In that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek the Lord. So as God is evaluating this man, these are the good things he found in him. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers, and he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, now listen, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment, or in the matter of judging. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Taking of gifts is briberies, you know. Hey, don't you know that in the human court there are times when somebody's palm gets greased so that the right thing is said and done? Sure. Isn't that why some of our local politicians are in the slammer now? Because their evaluations, their discernments, their choices were broached by bribery? Of course. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart, and what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, you shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and you shall not trespass. What a fantastic passage. Any kind of pronouncement of any understanding of evaluation and discernment must be based on the precepts, commandments, and word of God. It's really that simple. Even the laws of man, you know, the good ones in our country are based on the Ten Commandments. So there really is no reason to question any of that. That's where it came from. Luke 6. If you go there, please. Luke chapter 6. And we'll pick this up in verse 37. Jesus again. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given on you. Again, this here's a verse that belongs in the context. This 38th verse has been used to get people to want to tithe and so forth. But it's not talking about tithe and all of that. It's talking about forgiving. That's what it's talking about. That's the context, isn't it? Forgiven, you shall be forgiven. Give. Give what? Give forgiveness. And good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give in your bosom. For with the same measure you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. That's that wonderful Orientalism when you went to the market to buy grain, for instance. They would take the grain and pour it into that bag, you know, that sack, till it was full. And then they'd shake it like this, and grain settles. Then they put more in there till it was running over. Not like the box of cereal that you get today, right? Where they have the special statement on the bottom there, you know, so they don't get in trouble, you know. You've got to have that statement there. Contents may settle, you know, or in transport, of course. But what this is talking about is judgment. If you examine and scrutinize everybody else, then that's going to come back on you. If you condemn everybody else and other things, that's going to come back on you. If you forgive, then that's going to come back on you. Whichever, it's going to come back on you in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For with the same measure you meet it all, it shall be measured to you again. And he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? Well, those that do these things and aren't forgiving are blind. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And I love this passage. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye? You know, that would be a tiny little speck as compared to a beam. Or years ago, I taught it this way, toothpicks and telephone poles. As you compare them in size, the contrast is ridiculous. Let me pull out the mote that's in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that's in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. But every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And then he has the analogy of the man who builds his house on the sand as opposed to the man who built his house on the rock. But if you keep all of this in context, you can see how it all fits together so very, very well. James 4, please. Hebrews, James. And the fourth chapter, verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speak evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And then this 12th verse, to keep us all in check, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgeth another? None of us have that right to do that. Any evaluations we're going to make need to be made with the Word of God as our standard, not our own opinions. You know, I might not like the clothes you wear. You might not like the fact that I have this black tie with tribal flames on it. But you didn't pay for it. I did. It's my stinking tie. And so maybe I don't like the way you dress. Maybe you don't like the way I dress. So what? I don't have the ability to save or destroy. Neither do you. I'm not a lawgiver. Neither are you. It's a great truth. We just keep it straight. Look in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Great passage here. And, of course, Romans here has doctrine in it. And in chapter 14, it's particularly addressing, because Christians have this tendency to pass judgment on one another, especially on new folks, newcomers. or maybe they don't like the way a newcomer does something. I remember a statement I heard years ago. Some guy said, Christians are the only ones that shoot their wounded. And it's kind of true. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, Romans 14:1, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes he made all things, another who's weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, and God is able to make him stand. And this great passage here really sets a lot of stuff in perspective. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. You know, you have some, we do our fellowship on a Sunday morning, but only because that's a culturally accepted more. Most people are available then. But there are many places that think Sunday is the Lord's Day. And then there are other Christian groups that think, well, no, it's the Sabbath. And the Hebrew Sabbath was never on a Sunday. It was always on a Saturday. And so there's great dispute and disputation. It's just using this as an example. There are many examples. One man esteems one day above another, another every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, here's the point of it, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks for, you know, because you have some people that won't eat certain things, others that will. These are just simple examples of religious things that people push on one another or judge one another over. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and arose, and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that, of course, many people speak of that and understand that as the awards stand. And either way, we are evaluated, our lives are evaluated based on what we do in life. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And that really is all that really matters. In the end, you know, what do they say? At the end of the day? At the end of the day, that doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter what you think. That's what matters at the end of the day. And any evaluations that we make need to be made from this Word of God, not personal opinion. You know, I like chocolate. You don't like chocolate, you stink because you don't like chocolate. Now, that's ridiculous, but that's how man tends to be. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. And here's the whole point of it. That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That's really the whole point of it, isn't it? Is it kind? Is it loving? Is there an unselfish concern for the welfare of others in this decision or what you're going to say or do? And is it the Word of God? Look in, we're going to move on here a little bit, so let's go to Revelation 20. These are all man's day, right? Well, you can jot down these verses. I'm not going to go to them today, but you can jot down Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that whole passage we began to read, only start in verse 1 and at least read to verse 15. But let's go to Revelation 20, because there's a day coming when man's day is going to be done. It's the Lord's day. And eventually it's going to be judgment day. And here in Revelation 20, in verse 11, we begin to read about that. All the courts of man's opinion. It doesn't matter what the conclusions of any. From everything from the lowest court to the most highest court of man, they're all going to be inconsequential. All the laws that have been passed, all the pressures and controls that have been placed upon people, whether they be local, state, federal, nationwide, foreign nations, by benevolent despots or by vicious, murderous dictators, they're all going to fall into one category here. Because here you have the great white throne judgment. I saw a great white throne, verse 11. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Now, of course, this is the resurrection of the dead. And in the first resurrection, this is the resurrection of the unjust. In the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, we've already been judged in Christ, but we still stand before Christ at the Bema. The difference is those of us, and all of us Christians, will be in that first resurrection. It's the better resurrection. And the difference, the great difference is, over all of us, the second death, which is mentioned here, has no power. Okay? I just want to show you that. What I want to show you is, I don't want you to be afraid you're going to be in the resurrection of the unjust. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, man's judgment is gone. Man's day is done. Finished. Finut. Epis. Finis. Right? God's judgment is past, finally, once and for all. That's what I'm saying here. And that's what I'm reading to you here. We have all been saved from the wrath through our Lord. And we're going to read that, I believe. And A, we're all judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first, or the former heaven and former earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's a great benefit to God's judgment day. Then so exceeds, vastly exceeds man's day. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things were passed away. And that most certainly includes man's day. Man's day be over. And the day is coming when man's day will end. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Wouldn't that be awesome? And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And 1 John tells us that he that believeth on Jesus Christ is he that overcomes the world. It's our faith that overcomes. So that's what our overcoming is. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I'd like to conclude in 1 Thessalonians with you. If you go there, chapter 5, that's where we'll conclude. So yeah, this is man's day of judgment. Yep, it is. And sometimes there are things, because it is man's day of judgment, that makes our lives miserable. But we have promises for a great day that's coming. Judgment day is coming. And it's God's day of judgment. His righteous judgment will be passed. And what a great day that's going to be. In the meanwhile, while we wait for our Lord, we want to make sure that any evaluations or discernments we make in life about people and places and things and whatever decision, it doesn't matter whether the decision is great or small, give it some thought before you make it. Ask yourself, first of all, is it loving? Secondly, is it kind? I don't need to describe kindness to you. Is it altruistic? Is what I'm about to say, is it because I have an unselfish concern for the welfare of others? And finally, and I think most importantly, is it based on the Word? And we should live our lives that way. We should live our lives that way. And if we do, there'll be great rewards for us throughout eternity. And we have that great promise, not only of rewards, but of eternity itself. And that the day of man is going to end. And I, for one, can't hardly wait. Verse 1, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail, labor pains, upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. He's not appointed us to wrath because we've already been judged righteous in Christ Jesus. He has not appointed us to that, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Those that teach God's word and bring these principles to light. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble mind. It means put them in mind of these things. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, so much for payback, huh? But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. Father, thank you once again for the great principles of your wonderful word and the great promise that man's day is to end. And so we look forward to that day when you send your Son, our Lord and Savior, to gather us together. We look forward to the day when we all stand before that great white throne and watch your righteous judgment proclaimed. That your kingdom, Father, can come to earth, and that your will be done here once and forever, even as it is now currently being done at your throne in heaven. And we thank you for that great truth, for that great promise, and how it encourages our souls and our hearts to walk as you would have us to walk and make our evaluations based upon your magnificent word. Thank you for the privilege of doing so. In Jesus Christ's wonderful name, amen.